We're going to actually start getting back into Acts this week. We had several weeks off. We did a couple Christmas messages and a couple New Year's messages. And just want to review last week's a little bit. Where's Jim at? Jim, I guess he's in the back, but he wasn't here. He could probably hear me. And just a review, because it was kind of a message about trying to live in a more abundant life this next year in 2020. And I suggested to you four things that would encourage you to live more of an abundant life. And the first one was to develop a thirst for an abundant life, to make a decision that you're not satisfied with just plugging through another year and doing the same old thing, but just to want to have this abundant life. That was the first step. And then the second one was to ask God for a vision of what he might want you to do in your life this year, something different, because I believe God's always wanting to do something new in our lives. We talked about pouring the wine from one container to another to get rid of the dregs, and he's always wanting to turn us upside down and start something new. It may not feel comfortable to us, but that seems to be the way he does things. And the third thing was to develop that vision, to, again, take it before the Lord and pray about it and see what God may want you to do. You might have two or three things that you're considering, and you try to narrow, focus it down to what, you know, God would want you to do. And the fourth one, which was very important, was to share the vision with somebody else, because that gives you the accountability factor. It's the hardest one to do, because everything else you can do by yourself, quietly or whatever, but when you actually make yourself vulnerable to reach out to somebody else and say, hey, this is what I want to do this year. I need your help to help me do it. So that's what we talked about last week. For those of you who weren't here and you want to listen to it online, you can. A lot more detail. But like I say, before that, we had the Ice Sunday, and then we had Heroes of the Faith, and then we had a couple Christmas messages. We had to go all the way back to, I think, the second Sunday in December when we left off with Acts, and that's where we're going to pick up again in Acts chapter 13. If you have your Bibles or you want to look at it up on the screen, but I need to go back a little bit just so you know the flow and why we're at where we are today. Paul is in the city of Pisidian Antioch, and lots of Antiochs in the Bible. This is one of the ones that was up in what the Bible calls Asia. And he had given his sermon. Last time we spoke about it, he was going through his message for basically preaching to the Jews in this area. They had a synagogue there, and he was preaching to them. And Paul gave six different proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. Understand that the Jews would want to look to the Old Testament. They would want to say, if you're saying this guy is the Messiah, how does that match up with what we know the Old Testament says about the Messiah? That was the basis of his message the last time when we talked about it earlier on in chapter 13 of Acts. And we got through five of the six proofs. So just going to review those five proofs real quick again. The first thing that Paul said in Acts chapter 13 was that the Messiah would come through a certain lineage. You know, they would be very familiar with the lineage that Messiah was supposed to come through. And he said back in, this is not on the screen, but back from verse 23, from this man's descendants, talking about David, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So that was the first proof, that Jesus would come through the line of David. And then he said that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would suffer, number two. Number three, that he would be rejected by the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Number four, that he would die in the manner of by crucifixion. And he mentioned that again earlier in his message. It says here that and this just kind of covers all of these. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. That's one of the prophecies. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And then it says, but God raised him from the dead. So Paul spends his time with the Jews in Antioch, pointing to the Old Testament, saying, see here, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. Here's the proof. Now, he goes on to say in the number fifth proof, there are ample witnesses to that are still alive at this time. In other words, he's saying, if you don't believe the first four Old Testament prophecies that I just mentioned to you, if you don't believe they're true, you can actually still ask the people who saw all this. There were still enough people alive at that time who actually saw Jesus, witnessed his entire three-year ministry, witnessed his crucifixion, and witnessed him after the resurrection. So Paul says, you don't have to just believe my word. There are plenty of eyewitnesses who are out there still. Now, that's where we left off. With those five proofs, Paul's trying to convince these Jews, brothers of his, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's using Old Testament proofs to do it. But there was one proof left that he wants to talk about, and that is that the Messiah would be resurrected. Now, that's an important one, that Jesus would be resurrected. And that's where we pick up in verse 32. Listen to how Paul tells the Jews in Antioch what he uses as the proof of the resurrection. He says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, he's going back to the Psalms. You are my son, and today I have become your father. But when I read that, I kind of scratched my head because it seemed like something was missing there. So I went back to the second psalm. It's interesting that they still have them in the same order today as they had back in the Old Testament times. And I was looking for this verse, you are my son, today I've become your father. Let me just read you a couple verses before it and a couple verses after it just so you can see where it fits in. This is David writing the psalm. He said, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make nations your inheritance. Now, that clearly sounds to me like a prophecy about Jesus, especially it says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. That's what God did through Jesus. All the nations are his inheritance. But here's the thing that confused me, and I don't know if this hits you the same way as it hit me. He starts out by saying, God fulfilled his promise by raising up Jesus, resurrection, as it is written. And then he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. The question I had was, what does that got to do with the resurrection? You are my son, today I have become your father. That, to me, doesn't seem to indicate really anything about a resurrection. And I want to say to Paul, couldn't you have come up with a better verse from the Old Testament if you're trying to prove that Jesus was resurrected and that was an Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection? Couldn't you have come up with a better verse than that one? Because that's not that clear to me. So I got to thinking, well, what verse could he come up with? What could he have quoted from the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that would have been a little clearer that the Jews at that time could have said, well, yeah, you know, you're right. That there was that prophecy about the resurrection, and Jesus, you know, according to what you're saying, he was resurrected. There's witnesses to it and all that stuff. So I got to thinking, what verse could I come up with? And thought about it, started doing some research, and I found something that was very, to me, very interesting. Of course, I'm easily amused, but very interesting. And that is this, and I just never noticed it before. And I've been studying the Bible my whole life. Do you know that there are no Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection? That kind of floored me. I started looking around, looking through there, looking through, you know, through word searches and things like that. There are none. Paul did the best he could. He came up with what I think is one of the closest things you could come, like a metaphor about the resurrection, an interpretation from the resurrection. But there just aren't any prophecies about the resurrection. There's all kind of other prophecies, where he's coming from, who his parents were, the time frame. He's going to come in riding on a donkey, and the type of death he's going to suffer and all that. But no prophecies about the resurrection. Now, you say, wait a minute, what about Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. That's a prophecy about the resurrection. It is, but it's not an Old Testament prophecy. And what else did Jesus say? He said, they said, give us a miracle. Show us a miracle. And he said, I'm not going to show you any miracle except for one, the miracle of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But again, this is Jesus talking. This isn't Old Testament prophecies. So Paul could not have used these references to the Jews because it's a kind of a circular argument. Saying that Jesus was resurrected and Jesus said he was going to be resurrected is the same person. You would want the prophecy to come from a prophet beforehand that would say that the Messiah would be resurrected. But I just find it interesting that there are no direct Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection. Now, why is that? I have no idea. I don't know. If that would be a wonderful thing if you wanted to dive into that and try to figure out why maybe God did not have a prophecy about the resurrection when he had prophecies about everything else in the Old Testament. Why did he not mention the resurrection? That's something I haven't had time to dig into, and I just encourage you, if you want to do something that might really bless you to search that out, that's a good thing to search out. But I don't have an answer to it. I don't know why he would not have done that. But he goes on in verse 34 to use another kind of indirect example of the resurrection, not a direct prophecy, but an indirect one. And this one, to me, is a little bit better. He says again in verse 34, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessing. Let me start over with that. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So again, no direct prophecy about the revelation, but he uses logic to imply the resurrection. In other words, Paul's saying, if a life will not see decay, then there's only a couple of options. Either it never dies, and we know Jesus died, so that's not a possibility, like Enoch. Enoch never died, so his body never saw decay. That's one thing. Or another possibility is somebody dies and then they're frozen. They don't see decay. If your body's frozen, it doesn't decay. Jesus wasn't frozen. So the only other option is if somebody dies and they don't see decay, they must be resurrected. They must be immediately resurrected. They come back to life. That's what only thing that would keep your body from decaying. So Paul uses logic from an earlier verse that says that God's Holy One will not see decay. And he says basically to the Jews, let's use logic. If he's not going to see decay, then he must, that must be a reference to resurrection. So that's as close as Paul could get to an Old Testament prophecy about resurrection. And I think it was, I mean, that guy knew his Bible, his Old Testament. And if there was anything else in there, he would have used it. But that's what he wound up using. And I'm sure that made sense to the people that he was talking to. So there's his six proofs. He spent his whole message to the Jews saying, I'm going to prove to you that this guy who I'm calling Jesus, who was known as Jesus, was indeed the same person that the Old Testament prophesied was going to be the Messiah. He goes through these six things. Then, verse 38, he says this, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He's closing it out now. He's saying, okay, I proved to you he's the Messiah. Now let me give you the good news. He has the ability to forgive your sins. Through him, he says in verse 39, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the laws of Moses. So he's saying, basically, there's a new sheriff in town. Things are different than the way they used to be. Now, because of Jesus, things are changed. What's changed? The sacrificial system. Before Jesus came along, how were you forgiven of your sins? He said, asked the Jews, implied. How were the Jews forgiven of their sins before Jesus came along? Sacrifice, right. Remember, at least once a year, and you would do this more often once a year, but there was a procedure during Passover where you would bring a lamb into Jerusalem to the temple, and the lamb would be inspected, and once it was pronounced ceremonially clean, they would take out a big sharp knife, and they would slit the throat of the lamb, and the blood would come flowing out, and that symbolically, well, the Bible says it didn't forgive their sins, but it covered over their sins. Different thing. In other words, it was a temporary fix for their sins in the Old Testament. That's why they had to do it every single year, because that imperfect sacrifice wouldn't last for their lifetime. It would only last for a particular period of time. And there were other times when they would offer sacrifices for their sins. But that's the way they did in the Old Testament time. And Paul is saying, no more. Don't need this anymore. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for you so that your sins are no longer covered over. They're forgiven. They don't exist anymore. Now, we kind of take that for granted. We understand this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and forgives us of our sins. This was brand new information to the Jews. So step back in time for just a second and imagine you're a Jew who has grown up their whole life raising a little lamb every year, feeding it, nurturing it, making sure it didn't get hurt or injured or whatever, because that was going to be the sacrificial lamb. And after you had invested attention and love into that lamb, you were required to kill the thing. Kind of like the 4-H. You know how the 4-H works? Every year, these kids, they raise cows and hogs and things like that. And one of the rules in 4-H, and this is not a negotiable rule, is you have to kill the animal at the end of the year. You have to, the animal cannot just be kept. It has to be killed, and it's sold for meat, you know, and it's not wasted or anything like that. But it's hard on some of them kids sometimes because they become attached to those animals. They've, you know, groomed them and taken care of them, invested a year of their life into them, and then all of a sudden the animal has to be killed. This is what the Jews have been going through their whole life. So when Paul comes along and says, you don't have to do this anymore, it had to be give them a tremendous sense of relief, because they don't have to kill the animal anymore. The animal that would almost be like a pet to them, they don't have to kill it anymore. So it would do two things. One, it would give them relief from having to kill the animal. Number two, it would give them security to know that their sins were not only covered over, but they were now forgiven for the first time. So this would have been a big moment in the life of a Jew at that time. No longer was there a temporary fix to their sins. Now there was a permanent fix to their sins. Paul goes on in verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from the law of sin, set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. He's telling the difference here between the sacrificial system and Jesus. Before, you were not able to get forgiveness. Your sins were just covered over. Now he's saying you're being set free from your sins. That, they must have thought, well, that's why I never really felt good after killing the lamb. You know, I didn't really feel that much different. I feel like maybe something was paid for me, but I still had the burden of the sin in me. They must have thought that. And I'm sure they were glad because now they don't have to kill the animals anymore, and now they get a picture of a perfect sacrifice. It would have been a very freeing message to the Jews at the time. Now, all were not going to believe this message that Paul mentioned. Paul knew that. He's given this message, but he knows everybody's not going to believe him. So now he has a word for the people who are not going to believe him. And that's in verse 40. He says to them, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And I imagine he's saying this in a stern voice. He quotes another Old Testament prophecy. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your eyes, in your days, that you would never believe, even if someone told you. What's Paul saying? He's saying, to those of you who don't believe, there's also a prophecy about you. And that prophecy is a warning that you're about to make a big mistake. Don't make the same mistake, he says, that your forefathers made. All through the history of the Jewish nation up to that point in time, they kept making the same mistake over and over again, rejecting the Lord. Now, so he's now preached the message to a group of people that their sins could be forgiven, that Jesus was the Messiah, proved it all. Question is, are they going to believe him? Is this group of people in Antioch going to believe him? Let's see in verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So there's definitely some interest there. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So, I see some success there. I see some natural-born Jews and some converted Jews who heard everything that Paul said through the six steps that Paul went through to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, and they said, that makes sense to us. And Paul encouraged them, urged them to continue on in the grace of God. So it sounds like they have now been converted into Christians. And these people, I believe, are the ones who invited Paul and Barnabas back to the next Sabbath, the next Saturday, to speak again. So we skip to verse 44. A whole week goes by. Next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Where are these people coming from? Word has spread out during that week. These converted Jews have said, you got to come hear this guy. He's saying some things we've never heard before, and they're exciting, and they're new. He's talking about getting rid of the sacrificial system and that a single sacrifice has been made for all of us, that our sins can actually be forgiven, not just covered over. This message is spreading throughout the whole city. So next week, a huge crowd comes in. Almost the whole city has said, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, verse 45, when the Jews, this would be the non-believing Jews, the leaders basically, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. What are they doing? They're fulfilling the very prophecy that Paul spoke of last week when he said, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something to you in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Look, you scoffers." And now we see people scoffing at what Paul is doing. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. I can hear him shouting this at the top of his voice. "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That, by the way, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49. They would have been familiar with that quotation. They may not have liked that quotation, that God would be a light unto the Gentiles, but they were familiar with it. So here, Paul takes a bold risk, bold statement. This is not something that would have been an easy thing for him to do and not a popular thing to do. You've got a big group of people, almost the whole city, primarily Jewish people, and you're going to say that from this point on, the God, your God, is going to turn away from you and turn to the despised Gentiles? This would have been a very difficult thing for them to accept. But he said it. And to back up his statement, he used an Old Testament prophecy again, once again. How do you argue with your own book of the law? How do you argue with the prophet Isaiah, who they considered the greatest prophet that there was, wrote the longest book of prophecy in the Old Testament? They thought Isaiah was like top drawer. And Paul says, "Well, let me tell you what your own man said. Your own man said, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So he took a huge step. He took a huge risk. He backed it up with Scripture. So what's going to happen? Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Beautiful statement. Beautiful reaction by the Gentiles. I imagine they felt like, finally, we're not being looked down upon by this Jewish person who is obviously a leader. Finally, we're considered in the eyes of God equal to the Jews. It must have been a time of great relief and celebration to them. Something else about that verse that is kind of interesting is that one of the arguments that we still have in the church today, it's been going on for 2,000 years, is this argument about the difference between or which is correct? Are we predestined to believe, or do we have free will to accept Jesus as our Lord? Yes, thank you. But how many times have you heard that issue debated as if only one of these two things can be true? What Paul says in this verse combines the two. It's interesting. Let me read it to you again. All who were appointed, that sounds like predestination, doesn't it? All who were appointed for eternal life believed. That sounds like free will, doesn't it? Believed. Made a decision for Christ. So in one verse, he combines these two things. So Bob, you're right when you say yes to both. How can that be? It's a mystery. How can Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was he 100% God? Yes. Was he 100% man? Yes. So you have 200% crammed in a 100% container. How do you do that? It's a mystery. I don't know how God does it, but he does it. He's able to do it. I wish, this is off the subject. I get in trouble when I get off the subject. Wouldn't it have been nice if somebody could have taken a sample of Jesus' blood when he was on earth, bring it to today, put it under a microscope, and say, tell me what you see. Because it's different. His blood is different. That's just something I've always wished. Oh, how couldn't we have done that? Because he didn't have an earthly father. He only had a mother. So he's got that kind of a, you chemistry people, bud, you would know what I'm talking about and explain it a lot better than me. But his blood would be different. Anyway, I'll get back on my notes here. We're almost done anyway. It's a mystery, but yet we do have predestination, and we have free choice. I think of it as a coin. Heads and tails. It's the same coin. Verse 49, we're almost done. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium, next town. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I see two things happening here. One thing is the people got, as Elvis would say, all shook up. They accepted the Lord. They were excited. They got all shook up. Or they got all shook out. Paul shook his robes out and said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't even want to take your dust with me. He was obviously talking to the people who refused to believe, the scoffers and all. So people either got all shook up or they got all shook out. Same thing happens today when you share the gospel with someone. One of two things is going to happen. They're either going to get shook up or they're going to get shook out. We don't know what's going to happen till we share the gospel. We have to be willing to accept that our message might be rejected. And that's okay. It's not our job to force feed the gospel to them and force them to make a decision for Jesus Christ. So we don't know what's going to happen when we share the gospel until we actually share the gospel. So basically, in conclusion, the disciples were basically run out of town. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were basically run out of town at this point in time because of the persecution of the jealous Jewish leaders. So let's finish up with a question. Was the ministry at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas undertook, was it a successful venture? You say, well, I don't know. They're run out of town. They had to shake their clothes off and say, I don't even want to take your dust with me. Was it successful? Even though they shook the dust off? Yes. I see a lot of people nodding their heads. You're right, it was. And we can tell by looking at that last verse again, verse 52, last verse of the chapter. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled with joy? Because they saw the big picture. They realized our job is not to save people. Whether people accept our message or not has nothing to do with the success of our venture, of our missionary project. Our job is to present the gospel and then let God determine all who will believe to believe. They understood that. And they left Iconium with joy in their heart, with realizing they had done exactly what they were supposed to be doing, and God was dealing with some people in a certain way, and he was dealing with other people in another way. And their job was to move on to the next town and do the same thing over and over again. They were wise enough to know that any change of heart in the people that they had presented the gospel to was up to God and not up to them. And that's a mistake that we make a lot today. When we share our faith, share our testimony, share the gospel with people, we take it on as either a personal victory or a personal failure, depending on how people respond to it. And that's a big mistake. We should share and leave with the joy that these guys left Iconium with, the joy of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you have done a good day's work. You've done what God wanted you to do. And let God work on that particular person or those people, and don't worry about it. So, They're going on to the next town, Iconium. So the next time, and that's where we're going to pick up next week, start a brand new chapter, and they're going to try it again. They're going to have a little bit different approach this time, and you'll see why when we get there, because they're facing different challenges. But let's close with this, that our job is to share our faith. What happens to the people that we share our faith to is totally up to God, and it's been a good day when we share our faith, regardless of what happens, regardless to the reaction of the people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas and how in their lives they used the Old Testament to prove you're the Messiah. Today we can use not only the Old Testament but the New Testament too to put forward convincing proofs that you are the Messiah and that you are the perfect sacrifice for all of our lives and that you are a sacrifice that is complete. Doesn't have to be repeated. It's a one-time deal, and you love us, and you laid down your life for us, Lord. And that's a message that needs to be heard by a hurting world, looking, searching for answers. And Lord, you have given us the opportunity to be on your team, to share that message with this world that so desperately needs to see light and to taste salt in the world. So Lord, as we go throughout this week, please give us boldness to share our faith and help us to remember that the success of our sharing is not dependent upon how the person reacts. It's the fact that we shared it. So I just pray for everyone here at Walnut Grove, Lord, that we would just look for opportunities this week to share your message of grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.